Right, we continue in our study on the covenant applied, and tonight I want to look at the topic of the church and protection. Last time we looked at the responsibility upon the head of the household to instruct his family in the full counsel of God, and we saw what weight rested upon him in order to do that. The closer we look at Scripture, the more we realize that it is the family that is at the nucleus, or is the nucleus of government in God's scheme of things. It's the family is the central pin around which everything functions. All government in the Scripture is built upon the family unit, and when the family unit fails, all areas of government are impacted and will ultimately fail. Critical to the proper functioning of the family unit is good leadership by the heads of the household. And the head of the household is the natural leader of the family, and the family is the most basic unit in God's kingdom working. Okay, so that's the connection. So you're once again seeing the weight being shifted upon the head of the household. Because now this governmental picture that we've been looking at, head of the household, now spreads out and we see it touching other areas. The strength of the church is dependent upon the strength of the family, and the strength of the family is dependent upon the leadership of the head of the household. And so it's all connected in a very tight unit. The covenantal ordering of all things makes men the leaders of their families and also integral to the leadership and protection of the church. Thus, when men, young and old, cast off responsibility to lead and rather pursue irresponsibility and self-indulgence, you have a society that is about to collapse. You actually have a society that is under God's judgment when you see that, where there's irresponsibility by heads of households, where young men are not cared about the weight that's coming upon them, where older men are in those positions already and are not cared about the responsibility that's upon them. What you have there is a society in disintegration. The fact that you are a male lays upon you an inescapable covenantal responsibility to be a leader, in your family and to be a leader in the church. And that we'll explain what that means, but you all need to see yourselves as a head of a household to actually be leaders in the church, because you have leadership functions in the church. Fundamental to working, to the workings of government, whether in the church or the state, is the family unit. At the beginning, or in the beginning, God created a family unit. That was how he was going to fulfill his plan. That's the way he was going to do it. And there was the government of the earth from the beginning. That was this family unit. When he recreated again, in a sense, after the destruction of the earth under Noah and started the whole program again, he started again with a family unit. And when he called Abraham out to develop the whole nation of Israel, where you've got now the church and the nation of Israel joined together in Abraham, when he started that, he started with a family unit again. We see this. This is a common practice. This is the covenantal way that God relates and deals, is with the most basic integer or basic unit, which is the family. Central to the covenant and the outworking of all of God's plans is this family unit. And the family unit is at the heart of God's plans, and the head of the household has a key role to play in the success of the family. The success of the family, how important that is, its impact upon the other areas of government. Fathers are to be leaders in their homes, and young men are to be prepared to be leaders of their homes. However, a vital component of being an effective leader of the family has to do with the responsibility to protect not only the family, but the church. A fundamental responsibility of the head of the household's role is to protect the church. I'm using here church for the local congregation, which is a microcosm of the bigger picture of Christ's church. Inseparable from covenant is responsibility. When God sovereignly enters into a covenantal relationship with anyone, he at the same time tells them what is required from them. There is no covenantal responsibility if there are no terms for that relationship. There's no covenantal relationship unless there are terms laid out. And so when God enters into covenantal relationship with the individual, there are terms of what that relationship is. And that relationship incorporates the family and the responsibility that God lays upon that family and that individual. And we see that. So the second point of our five-point covenantal structure is hierarchy. Who's in control? Who's in charge? What is this about? So that's a fundamental point of the covenant. Who's in charge? And God has said that man is to be the head of the family, and he is also to be the one who is the leader in the church. That's man's position. This is the hierarchical structure, as God has ordained it to be in both the home and the church. And though elders are to be elected as overseers of the church of God, the most basic unit remains the family. And thus the way elders are appointed and the way the church is protected is in terms of the most basic unit of the family. The church is protected by the family unit. We need to act consistently by acknowledging the importance of the basic covenantal unit, which means the church's authority resides in households rather than individuals. It's where the authority resides. It is God who raises up elders and equips them for service, but it is the congregation that is given the responsibility to recognize and appoint these people as elders. When the office of deacon was instituted in the New Testament church, the people were exhorted in Acts 6 and verse 3. They were exhorted to select people who are qualified for the office. This is what you must do. Look amongst yourselves and pick out those people who are qualified. People whom God had equipped. People whom God had raised up. But the congregation was responsible to identify those qualifications and choose them out and say, these are the ones that we want to lead. And thus, when the qualifications for eldership are laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, we need to realize that it's the congregation who are responsible for identifying the men that God has gifted and raised up to be elders. Elders receive the authority to rule in the church from God. Fundamentally, that's the way they receive the authority to rule is from God. But this is confirmed by the congregation. And by congregation here, I mean the local group made up of the heads of households. That's who the congregation is, the heads of households representing that congregation. Having been granted authority, elders have real authority. So they're being given this authority, but now they have real authority to rule. And they are the ones who oversee the congregation and are entrusted by God to guard the flock by sound instruction, by warnings, and by discipline. So that's now their responsibility. In 1 Timothy 3, we see a comparison made between the ruling of a household with the ruling of a congregation. And that is why this is one of the qualifications for an elder, that he must be able to rule his own house well. Because if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? That's 1 Timothy 3 verse 5. So the family is not ruled by democracy, is it? When the father now is looking up, okay, how does he rule his household? It's not a democratic process where one man, one vote, or one person, one vote in order to accomplish anything. In the light of that, the parallel to the church is the same. It's not a democratic process, i.e., there are many churches in our day that believe in congregationalism. They call themselves congregationalist churches. We're not a congregationalist church. We're an elder-led church. A congregationalist church, every major decision, any kind of thing that needs to be done, the congregation has to vote and you have to get a majority vote. That's democracy, is running the church, which is not what the scriptures lay out as to how the church is governed. The church is to be governed by elders who have been granted the authority from the congregation, but once they've been received that authority, they rule and they carry out the responsibilities of running the church. Now we can come to the checks and balances a bit later, but that's fundamentally how it should function. This idea of democracy in the church is an unbiblical idea. It's a man-made idea. And you must not be taken captive by it, and you must be able to argue against it when somebody challenges you as to why your church is not congregationalist. The biblical picture is clearly that the church is to be ruled by elders. Once the heads of households have voted for an elder, now, is that the end of the responsibility that the family unit has? You know, we've done our job, we've kind of cast our vote in for the respective elder. Now, what do we have? Does God now leave off the responsibility and the working of the most basic unit of his covenantal structure? Remember, it's always the family is the most basic unit. Now, does it get put on hold, on the back burner, once the vote has been cast for the elders with respect to the running of the church? Does it cease to have a role to play in the life of the church? Most assuredly not, for the family unit continues to serve as the core protector of the church. It is a fundamental protection for the church. A strong church is strong because it is being protected by both elders and heads of households. You cannot have a strong church where the heads of households are not part of that protection, an integral and fundamental part of that protection. The church is strong because sound doctrine is proclaimed by the elders, and it is grasped, understood, and promoted by the heads of the households. If those two things are not working together, you're not going to have a strong church, and you're not going to have a church that is going to continue for a generation. It's going to fade away. It's going to be assaulted and get knocked over. The head of household protects himself and his family by placing himself and his family in covenantal relationship with the local congregation. You see, in the family, and men need to realize this, in the family, the husband is head of the wife. So the wife is subject to the husband. The children are subject to the father and the mother. But who is the father and the husband subject to? It seems to be a loose canon. It's really the church, where the husband submits himself to the church. It says, I'm accountable to the eldership and the authority of a church that is now going to provide extra protection to not only me, but to my family. And it's an important thing to notice. If a head of a household truly wants to instruct and protect those in his family, then he will place himself under the authority of elders in a good church. But once he is a member of a good church, that's not the end of his responsibilities. Okay, and I'm protecting my family like that. He still has to protect his family by being vigilant on searching the scriptures like the Bereans to make sure that the elders are teaching what the Bible says. So he's responsible to do that. If you remember the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, the reason scripture points to these people and mentions them is because they received the word with readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now remember where they were receiving the word from. The Apostle Paul. And as Paul preached, they went to the scriptures, which would have been the Old Testament scriptures, and checked it out to say, well, is Paul consistent with the word of God? And so, you see, the responsibility there remains upon the congregation members to say, no, this is what we have to do. To be theologically knowledgeable is a covenantal responsibility, and it is vital for personal protection, for family protection, and the church's protection as a whole. When heads of households are not diligent in understanding God's word, then families will flounder and churches will be impotent. When the church falls into error, it is not merely the elders who are to blame, though certainly they will be held more accountable by the Lord. When the church goes off the tracks, don't just look at the leadership and say, those guys are the only ones who are accountable here. The covenant keeps these things in close relationship with each other and expects all the different pieces to contribute toward the strength and the soundness of the whole. So how does the head of a household love his family? Remember, love is action. So how does he truly love his family? Well, when he realizes that being head of his household is a covenantal position. Okay, anytime a father says, you must obey me, he is presuming God's revelation. He is presuming covenantal connection between him and his family on the authority of God's word. And he is choosing to stand upon that position. This is my position. Now, as soon as he assumes to stand upon that position and claim his authority, he's now accountable to the whole of what God says to him and his responsibility to live in terms of what God has revealed for the head of the household. And thus, his covenantal position has to do with the responsibility to protect. We saw last time that the head of the household protects his household by instructing them the whole counsel that God has revealed. However, in order to do this effectively, he has to place himself under the instruction and the admonition of a local church. Then being in a local church where he is being instructed, he is responsible to be a sentry who stands and protects the local congregation as well as his family. So that's his responsibility, he's standing and doing these things. Now the elders might start heading down a path that is contrary to sound doctrine. Thus, real protection for the local congregation is if there is a mechanism in the local congregation whereby the heads of the household are able to deal with erring elders. If that mechanism is not part of the church's covenantal documents, then the head of household is failing in his responsibility to protect his family and the church. There is no mechanism to deal with error coming from the leadership. How can I fulfill my responsibility before God to carry out this? How can I do it? Therefore, he's got to set into motion an attempt to bring into the mechanism an understanding of being able to deal with these things. That's what he has to do. And so that's his first step, would be try to get such a mechanism into place. But failing that, the church says, no, the elders say, forget it, we're stonewalling you, blocking you out of this, bring about change. Now, what's his next step? He leaves. Takes his family and says, come guys, I'm living in disobedience to what God requires of me because I can't carry out my duty, and so I'm going to leave. A church doesn't suddenly overnight end up in grave error and heresy. It doesn't just happen. Bam. Tomorrow morning I wake up and I decide, no, Roman Catholicism is the way to go. It doesn't just happen overnight. There's always a progression over time to arriving at the wayward position. And thus, when this happens, both elders and heads of households are culpable. They have let things slide. They have let things get away and not been vigilant in either understanding true doctrine and then applying it to the situation. And so, together, they are culpable before God. There's been ignorance and negligence for a long time before the issue becomes a crisis. And these little things come in, little concerns as to, wait a bit, what is going on here? And they need to be addressed and looked at. Many levels of authority fail when gross sin and heresy become ingrained in a congregation. Thus Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for their tolerance of immorality and perverting the use of the Lord's Supper. Who did he rebuke? He rebuked the whole church. He said, all of you are accountable for this. You have not acted as you should have acted. Your responsibilities have all been neglected. One of the many blessings of being in this part of the world, being here, and particularly probably in the Chicago area, is that we get the opportunity to attend many different conferences where dynamic and charismatic speakers can instruct and inspire. It's a true blessing. But there's a warning that comes with that. We need to be on our guard. When you take your family to these events, you need to be on your guard. You need to be vigilant. But hey, not everything that's going to be said here is necessarily going to be right. And I need to be discerning. I need to be applying the truth. And I need to be sheltering and protecting my family. I need to be protecting the church, my congregation, as these ideas are going to be filtering in. Because error often gains entrance into our hearts through our affections. Our affections for people, our affections for different ideas. But we can become affectionate towards people because we're admirers. We've been greatly blessed by somebody's ministry. And we've just received so much from them. And our affections are in their lap, so to speak, and little ideas, exaggerations, overemphasis, slight deviations come in. And their reputation trumps the warning bells in our mind. And so we need to be on our guard. That's part of the protection, part of protecting our families, part of protecting the church of God. The protection of our family and our church requires that we remain Bereans, even when big names are teaching us. The Athenians were a people who always wanted to either tell or hear something new. You know, it gets a bit mundane. You know, I've read the confessions. There's nothing kind of exciting about them. And you read them again, and, you know, I've heard preaching on justification, and, you know, there Derek goes again. He's on justification. I know what he's going to say next just about. Can't he bring something fresh and new? And, you know, we want to... and that's a temptation. It's a real thing for our own desires to want that and be looking for that. And the Athenians wanted that. And, you know, though Paul had spoken some words, and they said, this is crazy. But hey, man, this is a new idea. Come and speak to us again. And so they brought him on to speak again. An important part of our protection is embracing the historic Reformed confessions and being in a church that holds to these. Because when assaults come in upon the fundamentals of the faith, and they will constantly come, we are to stand upon these definitions and the summaries of truth that have stood the test and the scrutiny of hundreds of years, rather than grabbing onto the latest innovative idea. Wow, that sounds great. This guy is really clever. I mean, the things he can see inside this is just amazing. Now let's just go back to the solid places. Such situations can become extremely emotionally charged, so that things appear to be in a complete fog. But as pilots will tell you, if you've ever spoken to a pilot, and my father-in-law used to be a pilot of, flew different size planes, but one of the things was a very small plane, those little Cessnas, and he said that, you know, he's been in situations where there's thick cloud you enter into, and after a while, your direction of even, and if particularly if it's a bit stormy, and you're buffeting around a bit, your perception of even up and down gets turned around. And pilots at that stage have to rely absolutely on their instruments. They cannot, their feelings, their their perceptions are completely wrong, because pilots have been known to do that, where they think they're pulling up and they're actually pulling into a dive. I mean, they're going down and they think they're pulling up, and they straight into the ground. They've been so turned around in their sense of direction because of the buffeting and the going around, and they don't know which way's up. And that's what can happen when, many times, when doctrinal turmoil comes in to places. You say, what do we do? There's emotion, there's dust and stuff floating around. What are my bearings? Where's my security here? I've got good friends saying things that are making my head spin. What do I do? What you do is you go back to those established, trusted instruments. The Reformed Confessions is the place where you, on the fundamentals, and you say, here I stand until the storm clears, until I get out of the cloud, until I can see anything else. I'm just holding this. My horizon is by the instrument, not by my perception of what the horizon is. And so that's what we ought to do. The covenantal protection of the family and the church rests heavily upon the heads of households being theologically instructed and vigilant in guarding the truth. To not be equipped with the truth is like a nation being ill-equipped to defend herself and hoping that everything will always continue as it is today. You know, we don't have any nation wanting to invade us right now. We've got terrorists, we've got those kinds of things, but there's no world power that could threaten us and invade us. Hence, why do we need an army that could throw off an invading army when there is no invading army? Things will continue as they are. There's no need for us to be equipped and prepared. And that's how we can be theologically something. Well, there's no turmoil at the moment. There's no trouble. There's no threat that I can see or perceive. I don't really need to know much. But in a fallen world, God says that covenantal responsibility means being prepared for the assault of darkness by being grounded in the truth. Heads of households need to be instructed in the truth of God's word so that they might protect their families and the church. For these are different sides of the same coin. When I protect my family, I'm protecting the church. When people are not protecting their families adequately, if they are not protecting the church, and they're not protecting the church if they're not protecting their families, they're two sides of the same coin. Heads of households are to see each other as well as their elders as vital aspects of their protection. Many in our day point to Exodus 18 and say this is how protection is attained. Exodus 18, you can read later, but it's where Jethro comes to Moses when they just left Egypt and he was judging millions of people, literally. It's very likely that there was millions of people that left Egypt with the Exodus. It wasn't a handful. And he had all the, you can imagine, the interpersonal relationship problems and squabbles and stuff going on, and coming to Moses to try and sort out all these details. And they're standing from morning till night, and Moses as well, sitting from morning till night to try and judge. And Jethro said, no, this is not right. This is what you should do. And I believe Jethro's counsel was from God, and I believe Moses adopted it because he would have checked this is God's counsel and seen it was from God. But the plan was really to set up head over 10 families, and head over 50 families, head over 100 families, head over 1,000 families, and then Moses, ultimately, the next one up. And so when a problem came from amongst these 10 families to this guy, he would deal with it. And if he couldn't deal with it, he would refer it. If he didn't know the answer, he'd refer it to the 50 and so on, up the chain, until it came to Moses. Because Moses was the final level. But there we have 5 levels, so if Matthew 18 is the protection model, then how many levels do we need to have? At least 5, surely, where it can be appealed, 4 times on the way up. I don't believe Matthew 18 is teaching that at all, because Matthew 18 is not an appeal system. There was merely a referral system where the judge decided, I can't handle this, I'm referring it up. It wasn't where one of the people that was ruled against didn't like the ruling and so forth, said, no, I'm going to appeal your decision on me, and I want to get another opinion. And then it gets appealed again, and it keeps going up, and therefore what do we have? Everybody coming to Moses. That's a wise thing, surely. If you lose the first case, you just keep bumping it up at the appeals court until it gets to Moses, until you get the judgment you want. Protection for the family and the local church is obtained at the local level by the heads of households choosing godly men to be elders, and then remaining vigilant to make sure that all these things are constantly brought into subjection to the mind of Christ. All the truth is brought in. It is by faith, prayer, and dependence upon God's word that we are protected. And the family unit plays a central role in how God is ordained to protect His covenant people. If the threat coming against the local congregation is from outside its own body, then there are the elders, the historic Reformed confessions, and the other heads of households that provide protection. There's a phenomenal amount of protection engaged in that grouping that I've just mentioned. There's also, in extreme cases, looking to the wider body of Christ and seeing how the problem or error is being addressed in the wider body to people that you trust. And I believe that's what Acts 15 is talking about. It's talking to this referral thing, going to a wider body and getting an opinion on the ruling. Now, obviously, we've got apostolic authority in that case, and so it's different to anything we've had. But I believe your councils in the earlier church years, the big councils that were called together, the Council of Nicaea in 325, Council of Chalcedon in 451, you know, the Council of Nicaea was dealing with the divinity of Christ. That was under great threat, and the church was in great turmoil because of this threat against Christ's divinity. So they called the council. It wasn't a denominational gathering. It was the church and the respected leaders in the church who came together to wrestle with this issue and come out with a doctrinal statement. The Council of Chalcedon was talking about the natures of Christ and how the two natures of Christ actually relate together. There was huge turmoil in the church over that, and great error was coming in because of confusion. So the council was called, and that was one of the things they dealt with. To all of these, we see how central and fundamental that the fundamental unit of the covenantal household is to protect themselves. This is how the protection is received, through these mechanisms. Now, if the assault against the truth comes from within the local congregation, and let's make it the worst case scenario, where all the elders have gone off track. That's the worst case. If one elder goes off, you've got a mechanism with the other elder and the congregation to deal with it. But now all elders have gone off the track. That's the worst case scenario for a congregation. Is there a mechanism? How do you protect your family in that? So this is the most difficult case. But the church and families still have protection, provided that their covenant document is in place already and has a mechanism for this. But the heads of household together with the historic Reformed confessions can stand with confidence by calling elders back to the established creeds. And if they don't heed to that call to come back, they have the authority and the responsibility to remove them and replace them with other elders who will heed to those doctrinal statements. And there's another mechanism for protecting the family unit. If the error is in a local congregation, if it can't be dealt with in the way that I've just described, and that is by the head of the household removing himself and his family from that congregation. So he can't change it, he can't remove these elders, he can't deal with this error, then he removes himself. And for that to be in place, the mechanism needs to already exist in that congregation where it is not an offense to leave a church. There have been cases where church leaders have made it very difficult for church members to leave their church if they didn't like the reasons for why they were leaving. If a head of a household is not under discipline already and he wants to leave, the church, I believe, should allow them to leave because he has the liberty to do that. You know, that would be an important part in your own thinking as you're discussing membership. You know, what would be the basis? What am I allowed to leave under? So if you suddenly decided you want to go to some other church, some Presbyterian church, let's be controversial, and we decided and said, no, that form of church government is unbiblical, we're not going to let you go. You understand? That's kind of how the elders could rule. And this is a hypothetical. I would not rule in that way, by the way. But this is a hypothetical. But they could do that and say, no, you have to find another church exactly like ours before you're allowed to leave. You know, it can make it impossible. Otherwise, you're leaving inappropriately, and so now you're out of line with the authority. So the final move that the head of household has is the ability to take up his family and say, now this is the only resource I have left, the only way I can protect them is to remove them from this context. But either way, we see the church and protection that it is provided for. Our Our congregation does come under flak from time to time by different folk, and that will be one of the main things that they would assail and argue against you and say, well, where's your protection? And I hope that you will remember and say, no, this is, I'll tell you where the protection is. The covenant document is already in place. All these things are there and established. We've got elders, we've got heads of households who are doctrinally responsible and vigilant, and we've got the reformed standards and confessions that our church holds to, the three forms of unity in particular. And so those are our standards. There's our protection. And I believe that covers all the details. Maybe there's some issue or some incident you can think of that I haven't thought of that renders you vulnerable. But that is the protection. I believe that is the covenantal way. That is what we see in Scripture as God laying down the responsibility upon heads of households and the local congregation having the authority and the responsibility to function in that way. So are there any questions or comments?
That brings another point up that I think is worth mentioning here. We just said that central to the Christian life is service. And if men are to lead, then as Christians, what that means is they're to lead as servants. I think we forget that. There's a problem all throughout the church today, as I see it in a lot of ways, in that we too easily become consumers and not servants. You see it all throughout the churches. You see people bringing their families to churches, and this is led by the men, and they're leading somehow. It's only a matter of where. And it's all about what ministries there are, which is really essentially what means of things that I can take that I want. I'm in the consumer mode. Whether it's the rock walls, the music, the colors of the carpet, there's every manner of things that people look for that they want. But that's a consumer culture, not servants. I mean, if you think about, and that's deadly in a church because it's fundamentally selfishness. Where in the world are you going to expect to have a God-honoring, kingdom-advancing church with a group full of selfish people led fundamentally by selfish men? And so we end up with strife in those churches, which shouldn't be surprising because you've got the battle of constantly contending consumer objectives. But can you really picture how much strife can you have when what you really have is an abundance of servants' hearts, right? You're not going to have much strife in that scenario when they're genuine servants' hearts. Mm-hmm. And I guess the point is that as men, that tone setting is on us.
Yeah. All right. Okay, why don't we pray and then we can continue fellowshipping.